I wonder if you'd agree with me when I say that we live in a society where people are interested in, it's probably more correct to say they are obsessed with, the value of things. If you have a house, you want to know what your house is worth. And as for the contents of that house, well, there are, I believe, programs on television today that are devoted to valuing the items that people possess. I remember when I was younger, growing up, we used to sometimes watch the Antiques Roadshow. Do you remember that? It might even still be on. You remember how it happens? People take something from their house to the experts, and they tell them the history of this object and who made it and where it's from. But the one question really everyone wants to know is, what's it worth? What's its value? And although I haven't watched any of them, I believe there are programs on television today where rather than a person taking some item to the experts actually come into your house and they try to find something on display or maybe something hidden away up in the attic that is of more value, of greater worth than the owner ever realised. And usually then the owner goes and realises that value by selling it at the next opportunity. There is in this country today this interest in the value of things. How much is it worth? But I don't think I'd call it a healthy interest. In fact, I'd suggest to you that society's obsession with these things, the monetary value of all things material, it is a symptom of a great lack of true spirituality in our nation today. But you see, the fact is, we all do possess something of immense value. I wonder if you realise that. We each possess something of greater value than anything in this world. Indeed, of greater value than everything in this world. Do you know what that is? It's a soul. We each have a soul. A never-dying soul. You don't hear people talking about the immense worth of their souls today, do you? The value of their houses, yes, but the value of their soul, no. And why not? Because this society has this materially orientated mindset. People are preoccupied with the physical and not the spiritual. Our country's core values are so carnal. There's so much talk today, isn't there, amongst the politicians about what are our country's core values. Well, I personally don't think you have to look very far to work that one out. You don't need to appoint some task force, some focus group, as the politicians love to at great expense, to come to a conclusion as to what our country's core values are. You know, just do what I did the other day, I happened to do. And you'll arrive at the answer pretty quickly. I was waiting at a Paddington station for a train back to Newport. And since I had a bit of time to spare, I wandered into the newsagents there and I just looked at the mass of magazines for sale. And it was eye-opening. Just a few minutes there, glancing at those shelves, it spoke volumes to me about what our country's core values are. Or perhaps I should say our country's corrupted values. There was, of course, the create for yourself the perfect home section with a plethora of publications. But what really struck me was the number of magazines dealing with the celebrity lifestyle. You know, it said that there's this celebrity culture in our land today, and that shelf of magazines was enough to convince me that is true. These so-called celebrities. They're people, well, they might not possess the whole world, but they possess more of it than most of us ever will. And people are fascinated with them, with their opulent, indulgent, extravagant lifestyles. Oh, we might not like everything about their lifestyles, but generally, we wish that we had the greater share of the world that they have so that we could buy what they buy and look how they look and live how they live. For these are the things that people value highly today. We like to know what we're worth. Our homes, our possessions, our pensions. We like to know what the celebrities we worship are worth. And we live out our dream lifestyle through them. And of course, then there's always the hope, isn't there? That one day the gap between us and them will be bridged by a big lottery win. And so you stand in a queue, as I've done many a time, in a post office or a news agent, as the person ahead of you pins all their hopes for future happiness on some numbers they've selected on a pathetic piece of paper, or some scratch card that they're busily working away on. Doesn't that sum it up? Society today? It's all about acquiring possessions and as much pleasure as you can. Before what? Before you die. Before you die. For as far as this life is concerned, that is how it all ends for us all, isn't it? This life ends in death. Now, admittedly, that's a somewhat inconvenient truth as far as most people are concerned. Maybe they don't want to acknowledge it until they're face to face with it, and even then many won't acknowledge it. They live, and many die in denial of death. And why? Because death marks the end of everything that they've lived for. The end of everything they really value. And yet death itself, as the word of God clearly teaches us, is not in fact the end. For we each have a soul. A soul that will exist for all eternity. You and I are immortal in this sense, that our soul will go on and on and on and on. We are not eternal, unlike God. We each had a beginning. We are creatures made by the Creator, but having been created with a soul, and that makes us distinct from all the rest of creation, our souls will continue even when these bodies have long since died. We're spiritual creatures, more than mere bodies. We each have a never dying soul. People live as though that were not the case, as they live for this life, for this world. But my friends, it is the case. And the question that needs to be asked, the question that needs to be addressed above all others, is this one. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? You know, I can think of no other more pertinent, more important, more relevant question for the times in which we live than that one. That's the question that needs emblazoning, isn't it, across our society today, across the latest house price index, across the advertising hoardings, across the covers of those celebrity magazines, across the lottery tickets and the scratch cards. This is what needs emblazoning across a lot. How I would have loved on Paddington Station to have put it across those rows of shelves. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, that's not my question, is it? You realise that from the reading. It's a question. We could call it a rhetorical question. Hardly needs an answer, does it? The answer is obvious. It was asked some 2,000 years ago by the ever-relevant Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a question I want you to contemplate this evening. I really do. What would it profit a man? What would it profit you if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? Well, what the Lord Jesus is powerfully reminding us through this question is the immense value of a soul. We each have a soul. We each have something of immense, of immeasurable value. We each have a soul that will continue in existence when the buildings we have lived in have long since been demolished, when the bodies we dwell in have long since decayed. We each have such a soul, and that soul must spend eternity. Yes, eternity in one of two places. They both begin with the same letter, and yet they couldn't be more different. There's heaven. Heaven, a place of unending, unadulterated happiness. Or hell, a place of unending, unspeakable suffering. Our souls must spend eternity in one of those two places. And what determines where our soul will spend eternity? Well, it's whether or not we have followed in this life the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. To truly follow Him in this life means to be with Him in the next, in heaven. There is no other way to heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by following Him. And whatever the cost of following Him may be, as far as we each are personally concerned, and there is a cost, the gain from following Him will always so far exceed it. And so to do otherwise, to not follow Jesus Christ, makes no sense whatsoever. To live for this life only, even if you could somehow gain the whole world in this life, and yet then have your soul condemned to hell for eternity. That's a bad deal. That's a dumb deal. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? That's the question I want you to think about tonight. I just want to look at the background of this verse, the build up to it. I'm conscious that Mr. Harrison was in this passage just a few weeks ago and preached on it. The verse is building up to this. We read in verses 13 to 20 of Matthew chapter 16 that there's this question concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a question that He Himself asked His own disciples. Do you remember how He began? He asked His disciples, what was the word on the street, as it were? Who were people saying that he was? And they said, you know, John the Baptist, some are saying, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's what people are saying about you. But then he turns to them and he says to them this most important question as well. Who do you say that I am? Okay, you've told me what they're saying. Who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter who replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was right, and Jesus showed Peter that he was right. In fact, Jesus showed Peter that answer had been given to Peter. It had been revealed to Peter from heaven. And then Jesus went on to tell Peter how he was going to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he ends by telling them not to tell anyone at this stage that he was the Christ. And so there, by the end of that short passage in Matthew chapter 16, it is firmly established in our minds who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed King. But then we immediately go on to read of what he must, yes, notice that word, he must do, what must happen to this same one. We learn it from his own lips. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now surely we want to ask, why must that happen to this one who is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God? Why must that happen? You know, his closest disciples couldn't answer that question at this time. We read immediately in these verses of Peter being affronted by what Jesus had just said, and he rebukes Jesus. He won't hear of this. And that led in turn to Peter being rebuked by Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, yes, he's named Jesus as the Christ, and yet he has a wrong conception of what Christhood, of what Messiahship involves, like many of you, and presumably his fellow disciples. Peter was thinking in worldly terms. He was thinking of worldly kingdoms. He was thinking of the physical realm. And hence he and the others, no doubt, couldn't work out why, when the Saviour King of God promised of old at last came into the world, he then said he had to go and suffer and die. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't get it. They were angered at what Jesus was saying. But later, it would all become clear to them. Why must this happen? Well, let me quote you Peter's own words much later on in one of his epistles. When it all became clear to him why the Son of the living God, the Christ, would die on that cross, Peter wrote, "For Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Oh, it's clear to Peter now. Now Peter understands why the Christ must come and must die. Not that he was under any compulsion to die. He wasn't forced to do this. No, he wanted to do this. If he hadn't done this, no soul would ever be saved to heaven. Every soul would be condemned to hell for eternity. For we have each sinned. Our souls are stained with sin and with transgression against God. Our sin has alienated from us from God, has separated us from God. And if we were to die in such a state, we would spend eternity in such a state, separated from God, under the curse of God, under the wrath of God. But the good news from God is this, that Christ came to die for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might deal with this great problem of our sin, bring us to his Father, bring us to heaven. That's why he must die. He must endure these things. If ever a sinful soul were to be saved from hell and taken to heaven. SOS, save our souls. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. That's why he must suffer and die. But then we must ask, who are those who are going to benefit from his death? Which souls will be saved? Well, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in these verses before us. It's the souls of those men and women and boys and girls who forsake their former way of living to follow him. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Which souls is it that Christ will safely bring to heaven? It's the souls of those whom he speaks of here. His invitation is to all, if anyone would come after me, none need be excluded from benefiting from his saving word, not you, not any. If anyone would come after me. But at the same time, don't be ignorant, Jesus says. of what that means as far as each sinner is personally concerned. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like a doctor to whom you go for healing, and once healed you never thereafter have to see him again. He does heal sinners. Oh, how he heals sinners. But those who come to him for healing must follow him as disciples. If anyone would come after me. Notice the language here. Not simply if anyone would come to me, but if anyone would come after me. Yes, of course, sinners must come to him in repentance and faith, but they come to him that thereafter they might come after him. They flee to him as Saviour and then follow him as Lord. You know, there's some false teaching today. You'll probably hear about it. People tell you this is a load of nonsense. You don't need any of this lordship of Christ. You just go to Christ for healing. You go to Christ to be saved. And then you just carry on as you were. Well, I think I prefer to listen to what Jesus himself says than such false teachers. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To come after Christ, to follow him in this life so that we will be with him in the next, it means to follow the path of self-denial and suffering that he himself trod. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That means to renounce, to forsake oneself. It means to no longer live for ourselves as we selfishly once did, as the world around us still does, pursuing pleasure, profit, personal happiness. To be obsessed with these things. No, we're to be no longer preoccupied with what pleases me, but primarily with what pleases God. This is the way the Lord Jesus went. Didn't the Lord Jesus himself lead such a life, even though he was entirely sinless, even though he didn't have a sinful, selfish, formal way of life to renounce, yet in coming into this world, he denied himself. He laid no claim to that which was rightfully his as the Son of the living God, and hence his life is the supreme example. A self-denial, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, this is who he is, and yet he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Christ we're talking about, the Son of the living God, who makes himself nothing. It's a supreme example of self-denial. And yet it's not only self-denial that's spoken of in those verses in Philippians, but also his suffering. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His self-denial was such that he even embraced suffering, personal suffering, the suffering of the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus says here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It was customary, wasn't it, for a condemned man, a man condemned to crucifixion, to carry part of his cross to the place of execution. The Lord Jesus himself would later have to do that. Carrying that cross was part of the suffering that would result in certain death. The Lord Jesus is not saying here that his followers must endure exactly what he endured as he made his way to and was eventually crucified at Calvary. Far from it, for he endured all that. He endured unspeakable suffering so that his followers might not. Yet just as the Master walked a path of self-denial and suffering, so must his disciples. Indeed, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In other words, he's saying, look, this is the path I've trodden. I'm your master, I'm your teacher. You've got to follow in my footsteps. It's denying of self. Indeed, death to self that's spoken of here. Denying of self, dying to self, living for Christ. So much so that even suffering for his name's sake is willingly embraced. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of true discipleship that's being described here. But the Lord Jesus is so remarkably honest, don't you think? There's none of the spin that we're so used to our politicians today using as they seek to gather a following for themselves. No, the Lord Jesus says it as it is. This is the way it's going to be if you would come after me. He doesn't promise, as sadly even some today do from even so-called Christian pulpits. He doesn't say, if you follow Jesus, you know, everything's going to be just plain sailing in this life. You'll have health, you'll have wealth. You've heard it all before. You know, one wonders how anyone can preach such a message with this text before them. Lord Jesus didn't ever promise health and wealth in this life to his disciples. No, he says, to follow me, he says, to follow after me involves self-denial and even suffering in this life. Yes, as the people around you indulge themselves in the constant pursuit of pleasure and profit as they live for self, you are to die to self as you follow me. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't only say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He goes on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, those people, so self-absorbed with their own existence, with no time for the Christ, for the claims of Christ. They might appear to have so much, but they're the real losers. Because they've lost life. Eternal life. For all that they have, they really have nothing. Indeed, worse than nothing. When you look at it from an eternal perspective and think of where they're going. Whereas Christ's people, those who flee to him as Saviour, those who follow him as Lord, who have denied self, died to self, embraced even suffering in his name, well, such that the world pities them and thinks they have nothing. They in fact have everything. They have life. True life. Spiritual life, eternal life through him, as Jesus said elsewhere in John chapter 12, whoever loves his life loses it. Self-love leads to self-destruction, you say. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so the question is, where does that leave each one of us? Well, it leaves us with some accounting to do. I don't know how good you are at accounting. You know, profit and loss accounts, balance sheets and all that sort of thing. You see those accounts that some people present. We get them from our brother Robin Drayton at the monthly elders and deacons meeting. I think we're all glad that he knows what he's doing, because we look at these massive figures and we haven't a clue what's going on. But don't worry, the accounting isn't as complex as that here. It's a simple accounting question that the Lord Jesus asks, although how you answer it has profound eternal implications as far as you are personally concerned. We're back to that question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? The Lord has clearly stated what following him entails. He's been totally honest about it. And many might find the prospect of following him quite unattractive in the light of what he said. And they would prefer to continue pursuing the pleasures of this world, acquiring their possessions, living for profit and such like. Yet even if it were possible for a person to possess the whole world, would it be worth it if their soul was then lost for eternity? What shall a man give in return for his soul? What value can you really put on your soul, having the whole world in this life? Would be no compensation for eternal condemnation in the next. The Lord doesn't promise an easy existence to his followers. But he does promise all those who truly come after him, who follow him, he does promise that he will save your soul from hell. And he will take you to be with him in heaven forever. He's the Son of God. He's the Saviour of sinners. He has come. He has come to do all that is necessary to save men and women like us. He still calls people to come after him even today. But no, he's coming again one day. Because this goes on to say the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This world, you see, it isn't set to carry on forever. But let me tell you, it won't be a global war. It won't be global warming that brings it to an end. It will be return of the Son of God. That's when this world as we know it will come to an end. And at that point in time, all who have rejected him will be punished accordingly. And all who have received him will be rewarded accordingly. I can tell you, there will be no regrets then amongst those souls in heaven. I can guarantee you that. No one then will be regretting following Christ in this life. As his people are gathered together to enjoy paradise with their Lord and Saviour for all eternity. None are going to be regretting anything then. But what about those in hell? No regrets? Surely only regrets. What good the possessions then? What good the fabulous property? What good the marvellous pension plan? What good the pleasures you sinfully indulged in this brief, fleeting life, and now you have all eternity to face? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Isn't this the piece of accounting that you need to address today? Are you afraid to deny self? To die to self? Don't be afraid. Christ promises that what you gain in him will so far exceed any loss. Your soul, your never dying soul, will be safe in heaven. Not sent to hell for eternity. The Apostle Paul once wrote this. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Can you say that? The life I now live. Or not as I once lived, with my own predominantly selfish interest. No, by God's grace, the life I now live, I see the folly of those days. I see the sinfulness of my ways. And the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I had the privilege on Monday this week of going to visit in a hospice our brother Derek Swan, who many of you will know. And if you were here at my induction and ordination a couple of years ago, he preached the sermon that day. And Derek Swan, won't mind me saying this about him, he's a man who, it seems, has little time left upon this earth. And I went to visit him. I'm sure that hospice has had many people there before now whom the world would esteem much higher than Derek Swan. They would have really made it as far as the world was concerned. But I want to ask you, who will die richer? Who will die richer? As I read to our brother a hymn that actually we sang at the close of last Sunday morning service. He clenched his fists because he knew his soul was safe for eternity. He trod on that path of self-denial and, I'm sure, suffering. And we believe shortly we'll go to receive his reward in glory. He perhaps hasn't gained the whole world or anything near it in this life. But then what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? My friends, it's Christ alone who is the soul saver. And again tonight, he calls you to come after him, to follow him, to take that path of self-denial and even suffering, but with this promise ringing in your ears that he will save your soul for all eternity and take it to heaven to be with him. And what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the call of Christ again tonight? This is not something trivial we're talking about. This is your soul. Your never dying soul. And I say to you again, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Let's pray.